All right, so tomorrow night's Lagba Omer, so I wanted to discuss Lagba Omer a little bit today. Give a little bit of a sense of what we're celebrating.
You mean Thursday?
Tomorrow night
and Thursday, yeah.
Okay, gotcha.
Wednesday night, Thursday.
Gotcha.
So the Lagba Omer is a day which carries within it a certain simcha, a joy, a celebration. But it's unclear what exactly you're celebrating. It's something I think the celebration Lagba Omer itself, the way we celebrate it, has sort of evolved over the years. It's not, if you go back 1,000 years ago, I don't think it was celebrated like we celebrate it nowadays. A lot of it's based on customs that have been developed over the centuries. It's not a day which the Torah discusses. It's a rabbinic origin as to what the day is all about. But I want to discuss a little, maybe one aspect of the happiness of that day. And the way it's celebrated, especially, you know, if you go to Israel, especially, you see it much more than in America, but it's kind of disproportionate to what the day seems to be, meaning the celebrations there are tremendous. The partying, the fires, the dancing, the singing, despite the fact the day seems somewhat of a, we'll call it minor day. In America, you don't see too much celebration of it. It's not, so we have to understand exactly what's the point. During this time of year, of Sfiras HaOmer, so we do mourn the loss of Rabbi Akiva's students. The Gemara says Rabbi Akiva had 24,000 students, and they all died in a plague between Pesach and Shavuos. Tradition is that happened over the course of 33 days, and Lag BaOmer was the day where the dying stopped. That's our tradition. So Rabbi Akiva's loss of students was a tremendous tragedy. I mean, we don't have 24,000 people is always a lot of people. Beyond that, these were the leading scholars of Klal Yisrael. These were the up-and-coming, you know, rabbis, leaders of the next generation, teachers, people who seemed to be very righteous, you know, very knowledgeable, very esteemed students of Rabbi Akiva, who was the greatest rabbi of his time, the Gadol Hador. And they all just died in the course of a few weeks. So you can imagine the mourning it caused for the Jewish people. You know, it was as if we lost the future. We lost the future of the Torah, the future inspiration of Klal Yisrael. So it was a tremendously sad period, which is why to this very day we mourn that loss. We have customs, you know, to this very day that we don't get married, we don't shave, we don't have haircuts, listen to music during this time of year for that purpose, because we're mourning the loss of Rabbi Akiva's 24,000 students. So they say in Lag BaOmer, the plague ceased. No more students died in Lag BaOmer. So the question we have to ask is the following. If the plague stopped, so I understand why the mourning stops. Why is that cause for joy? In other terms, he had 24,000 students. There was no one left to die anymore. They had all died. So we're going to celebrate now that nobody's left. It doesn't really make sense. It doesn't fit the celebration. I get that we should stop mourning. Okay, so the plague is over. The mourning can stop. That much makes sense to us. But what's the source of the simcha, of the joy of Lag BaOmer? It shouldn't be a joyous day. It should be a regular day, at best. And what makes it joyous? Because everybody's wiped out and no one's left. That's not joyous. That's depressing. And okay, so we'll move on with life. But why is that? What's the joy which is there?
I mean, it could have been worse, right? There could have been more. The plague could have continued.
It could continue to others as well. I guess so. But still not cause for a holiday. I think it's cause for gratitude, maybe, to Hashem, and for relief, we'll call it. But to make a holiday out of it doesn't seem to make sense. So many commentaries discuss where the joy comes from, because it's hard to say the joy comes from just the lack of a plague. Lack of a plague doesn't create joy; it creates, like, you know, looks like a sort of relief, calm. At that, you know, we can move on with life. So I want to bring out one aspect of the joy of Lag BaOmer. There's many aspects to it, but one aspect, I think it's a day that trains us that we should never give up. It's a day that gives us hope. It's a day that allows us, it teaches us the lesson not to despair. Even in difficult times, you have to have hope. And I'll explain what I mean by that. But it's a day that should give us a lot of inspiration to hope towards the future, even in difficult times. It teaches us that from destruction, from devastation, there can be growth. It's not just that when there's destruction and the destruction ends, you just move on, but there's growth and success that's breeded by destruction. I guess the analogy I would give is that we all hear a lot about forest fires, and they can be very devastating. But there are certain plants and shrubs that only will grow if there's a fire. They rely upon forest fires. Scientists have shown that certain seeds need to be burnt in order so they see can actually germinate and grow another plant. And they've discovered that controlled forest fires are actually beneficial to the forest. If they're uncontrolled, then that causes devastation. But, you know, sometimes you have to have that fire, you have to have that destruction in order to breed new life and to breed something greater. So that's a reality. You know, there's many trees and forests and shrubs that require fires in order to regrow. So I'm using that as my analogy, and then I'll explain what I'm talking about. The many sources explain. I mean, the Midrash tells us that Rabbi Akiva, once he lost 24,000 students, I mean, obviously he was devastated. He had put in a lifetime of work. He had put in effort. He had people he was close with. He was raising to be the leader of the next generation. Not just a few, 24,000. I mean, I think about large universities nowadays. Or, you know, that's it's the size of a whole university.
Out of how many? 24,000 out of how many students?
No, that was all his students. That was every single one of his students. So he had 24,000 total students. That's who he had. And
well, there were at least five more. Right?
Well, that's what I'm about to get to. So, but that was only after the fact. Yeah. Meaning, the sages tell us that after he lost his 24,000 students, which is his entire academy, his everybody. So he could have despaired, given up, crawled into a hole and said, okay, that's it. I've put everything into this. Obviously, Hashem wasn't happy with my work. You know, I'm an old man. I've done my job. I'm retiring and finished. But he didn't do that. What he did was that he went and he found five new students. Five. Imagine the difference. 24,000 to five. Five new students. And he said, okay, I found five students, I'm going to work with them, I'm going to help them to grow, I'm going to teach them. And those five students, they became really the foundation of the transmission of the Oral Torah. Meaning that in terms of the Mishnah, in terms of the Talmud, in terms of Midrashim, these five students became really the backbone of it all. These are names that are there constantly. These are people who were able to relate, you know, their transmission of the Torah to the next generation. And those five really built up the rest of history for the Jewish people. I mean, the Torah we have in our hands nowadays, these five were sort of the conduits for that Torah. The five students, just to give you their names, are Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Meir, and then the fifth one, there's actually two different versions of who it was. Some say it was Rabbi Elazar, and some say it was Rabbi Nehemiah. But those are names, if you look at Mishnah and look at Talmud, are there constantly. Every single Mishnah we say, if it's an anonymous Mishnah, Rabbi Meir is the author of it. So Rabbi Meir is really the author of many Mishnahs we have in the Mishnah. In terms of Midrashim, Rabbi Yehuda is one of the main players. In terms of Kabbalah, that's Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. He's the one who brought the Zohar and the works of Kabbalah to the Jewish people, etc., etc. So these five really became the future of the Jewish people. They became the backbone.
Isn't Rabbi Josi, wasn't he also in the Pesach Siddur?
Yeah, he's mentioned in the Haggadah. Yeah, he's mentioned there also. Right.
Okay.
Correct.
Rabbi Yossi.
Rabbi Yossi.
Thank you.
Rabbi Yossi is right. There's a different Rabbi Yossi. I think Svi's right, actually. Rabbi Yossi Aglili is a different Rabbi Yossi. He's in the Haggadah.
Oh,
yeah, Svi,
okay.
Right. Thank you very much. Svi's actually right on that one. Thank you, Svi.
Well,
but we can't get anything past you, we know. He always catches us. But these five really became really the backbone and the pillars of the Torah for the future. So our sources say that Rabbi Akiva began teaching these students on Lag BaOmer. I'm not sure if it was that year. These five students. I don't think it was that very year. It could have been next year, years after. I'm not sure about which year it was. But Lag BaOmer was the date where he began teaching his new students. So that was cause for celebration, because what he's done is he's picked up himself, you know, from the dumps. He's moved past his tragedy, his loss, and he hasn't just made peace, he started rebuilding. And that day where he started rebuilding the Torah and rebuilding the Jewish people, rebuilding our leadership and rebuilding our scholars and our teachers, that's a cause for simcha. That's a big cause for joy. That's because he decided to move on. He kept on pushing. And again, it's to put ourselves in his shoes. I mean, we can't imagine the pain. It's 24,000 students, you know, decades of work just gone in a matter of weeks. It's terribly tragic. But he moved on. He moved on. The Gemara tells us that when his students had been killed, the terminology the Gemara uses to describe it says Haya Ha'olam Shamim. The world was desolate. I mean, there's a desolation of the world in that our Torah scholars were gone, and Rabbi Akiva was able to move past that desolation and regenerate everything. He didn't lose hope. He built up a new world after the destruction. So the joy of Lag BaOmer is that Rabbi Akiva decided to move on and rebuild after his tremendous loss. He kept going. He kept the positive attitude. He didn't despair. He had hope. And even though he went through a very difficult time, he pushed forward. That's a major cause for a celebration. That creates the holiday of Lag BaOmer. Rabbi Akiva himself, as a personality, was someone whose life was really built on that principle. Rabbi Akiva's history, many of us are aware of. For his first 40 years of life, he was not a Torah scholar. He was pretty ignorant of Torah. Referred to as an Am Aretz, just an ignoramus.
The first 40?
40 years, yeah. 40 years of his life. At age 40, he decided to start studying Torah. So we know there's a famous story. He was sitting there watching water drip on a rock. He saw that it had formed a hole in the rock, and he said that if a gradual drip of water can penetrate the hard rock, then Torah can penetrate my heart. And at that point, he started learning. He was 40 years old. And many people who have never learned till age 40 will say, how can I become a Torah scholar? Well, you know, I'll learn a little here, a little there, but I've already lost 40 years. So how am I going to pick up my losses and move on to be great? Rabbi Akiva said, I'm not going to give up. So I started off slow. That happens. That was his history. That's who he was. That was his background. But I'm inspired. I'm going to do it. I'm going to have positive attitude. I'm going to give myself hope. And he started studying. And he became the famous Rabbi Akiva, who for us is one of the greatest people to ever live.
He had a great wife,
yes. His wife encouraged all of his growth. He says it's all due to his wife, is what he said. Shali v'shelochem shelahi. Mine and yours all belongs to her. That was his statement. But he took that inspiration. The Gemara actually says that his wife noticed in him, when they got married, he was still ignorant. But she noticed him to be a person of modesty with positive midos. And she said, I can make someone out of him. She saw the potential. You know, his wife had the ability to see the potential in a person, and then she groomed him to become, sent him off to learn.
His father-in-law disowned him or something?
Yeah, his father disowned him. His father-in-law said, he's an ignoramus. I don't want him as a son-in-law. Get him out of here. And his daughter said, no, he's mine. And they were living in a hay silo for a while, dirt poor, with nothing to eat. And then...
He made a nether even.
Father-in-law made a neder not to give him any of his property, any of his inheritance. He had a very wealthy father-in-law.
Must have eloped.
Yeah.
what's a nether?
A vow.
A vow, yeah.
He made a vow that he disowned him, basically. He can't have any of my property. And he was one of the wealthiest men around, his father-in-law. But his wife believed in him, and I guess he developed that self-confidence and motivation to grow, and he became one of the greatest Torah scholars of all time, Rabbi Akiva. And he's the one who had 24,000 students, but he lost it all again. And you can imagine, put that back into the story. He was 40 years old. He knew nothing. He was a poor farmer. He decided to go study Torah. He pushed himself very, very hard for many, many years. And he developed himself into a great person and developed an academy of students he was teaching. And then he lost it all again. He was back to nothing. And he still pushed on and said, okay, if I don't have 24,000, I can at least teach five. And he taught his five, and they became the pillars of the Jewish people. They became pillars of Torah to this very day. He became an inspired person, but because he didn't give up. He didn't give up hope.
So basically, Lag BaOmer is the eternity of Torah.
It's the eternity of Torah, but based on this attitude, never give up hope. There will be a future. No matter what happens, there will be a future for us. There's a similar midah, similar trait found in Boaz. Boaz, we discussed at length last year as we went through Rus before Shavuos last year. It's been about a year now. It's been a full year now. But Boaz, the rabbis tell us, had many, many children. And all of his children died in his lifetime, every single one of them. And he was an old man. He had no children left. And he could have also despaired and said, I tried to start a family. I tried to pass on my greatness next generation. It didn't go. Hashem took that away from me. Boaz decided, I can still push on. And he married Rus, and he had one child. And that child became the grandfather of David Melch, of King David. So Boaz didn't give up at the end of his life as an old man and say, I can't father another child. I don't have the strength. I've already tried it. It's too painful. He said, no, I'm going to keep on pushing. I have a mitzvah. I want to be able to pass on to the next generation that which I can. And in the very end of his days, he had one child. But that child became the grandfather of King David and of Mashiach eventually. And that's because he didn't give up. He could have said, I suffered enough. It was too much for me. This image of Rabbi Akiva or of Boaz is really what we've seen from great Jewish leaders throughout all of history, and many of us know in our days, after the Holocaust. So the Jewish people were devastated. And people had experienced Rabbi Akiva's destiny. They had lost their yeshivas, their communities, their students, families. They lost everything. and you read about, you know, different great Jewish leaders that emerged from those flames after losing all and decided, I'm going to rebuild. Just to give a note, just a few names, and I'm sure there's hundreds of names, and I'm talking just about famous names, right? Which yeshiva?
Telshe.
Telshe yeshiva is one of them. Telshe yeshiva, the two...
The Klausenberger Rebbe.
Klausenberger Rebbe is one of them. The Panovitcher Rav is one of them. This goes on and on. You can come up with... What? The mirror, they escaped, and they began... But I'm saying people who actually lost everything. Rav Aaron Cutler, you know, who came to America, started Lakewood, had lost his yeshiva and his community back in Europe. Again, the list goes on. They're great leaders who had full lives, full communities, yeshivas, families, children, grandchildren, and miraculously they survived, but lost everything. And they could have said, okay, I'm 60 years old, 70 years old, 80 years old, who am I to start again? You know, Hashem took it away from me, what can I do? I did my best, I lived a lifetime. And they said, no, we have to build, we have to move forward. And you look at modern day, the Judaism we have nowadays was brought to us through these conduits of people who didn't give up. People who had lost everything in the war and actually survived and came back and rebuilt. I want to share with you one story a little bit at the end of the class. I want to share with you one story about the Panovitcher Rav, who's one of these people who had lost everything in the war and then he restarted a community. But we've seen it. And I'm talking about great famous people, but also lay people, individuals who had lives, careers, families, lost everything, ended up after the war on their own. And some people didn't have the strength to restart. Many said, no, you know, even though I lost a life, I'm going to rebuild a life. And people, you know, remarried, they had families, they built up, they started new careers, and they kept on going. And it's a strength of character and an ability to keep a positive attitude, not despair, to going through the hardest situations. Rabbi Kiva is a model of that. But again, all of us probably know people and experience such things, you know, in our lifetimes, so people who lost everything and decided to rebuild. It's an amazing thing. And there's somebody who actually had a full life, a full family, lost it all, and decided, okay, I'm going to come in, I'm going to start again, fresh. It wasn't easy, but many people did it. There's a verse in Mishlei. It says, Sheva yipol tzaddik vekam. A tzaddik can fall down 7 times, but he gets up. We get up from our falls. You know, when you fall, that's not it. The way that a Jew always reacts is that when we fall, we always push ahead and get up again.
Yeah. So it's not how many times you knock you down, it's how many times you get up again.
Exactly. The idea of the technical knockout, like in boxing, we don't have. You know, 3 times down doesn't mean you're out.
Right. Keep going. Somebody says success means you go from one failure to another and you don't give up.
Yeah, right. They always have these charts about Abraham Lincoln lost so many elections before he became president, and you know, with this, you know, Einstein was like thrown out of school or something, like all these different, you know, facts of people who seem to be failures. And they kept on pushing, and they became famous people who accomplished tremendously because they kept on pushing. Let's take another example. So the typical reason, besides what I'm speaking about, the most famous reason for the celebrations on Lag BaOmer is the Yortzeit Rav Shimon bar Yochai. When you have all these bonfires and all the excitement, especially in Israel, especially at his kever, at his tomb in Meiron, that's because Lag BaOmer was the day that Rav Shimon bar Yochai died, and we're celebrating that Yortzeit. That's the typical explanation given. Rav Shimon bar Yochai was one of these students of Rabbi Kiva, one of these additional five. One of the five students at the end of Rabbi Kiva's life he took on after he lost so much. Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai was one of those students. Since he seems to be a focus Lag BaOmer, let's talk about his life for a second, because I think it also fits very much this concept. Rav Shimon bar Yochai, I'll tell you the story of where he achieved his greatness. This is a Gemara in Maseches Shabbos, and the Gemara speaks about how there were three sages that were sitting there, and they were discussing the acts of the Romans. Now, the Romans were in control of Israel at the time, and Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yossi, and Rabbi Shimon, again, who are all students of Rabbi Akiva, they were having a discussion, and they're discussing the Romans. So Rabbi Yehuda said, how beautiful are the deeds of the Romans. They made beautiful marketplaces, beautiful bridges, beautiful bathhouses. He praised the Romans. Rabbi Yossi, he remained silent. He didn't say anything. Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, he said, what do you mean? Everything they did was selfish for their own purposes. They made these marketplaces just to put in prostitutes. They made bathhouses so they can just, you know, enjoy themselves. They made bridges to make tax money. And that's it. So Rabbi Huda spoke positively about what they did. Rabbi Shimon spoke very negatively about them. This news of this discussion got out to the government. Someone was eavesdropping and passed on to the government. So they rewarded Rabbi Huda, and they put out, you know, they wanted to capture Rabbi Shimon for saying such things. Freedom of speech, I guess, wasn't one of their values. And they were looking to Rabbi Shimon to capture him. So Rabbi Shimon had to go into hiding. He became a fugitive. And the story, there's other steps to the story, but eventually he ended up hiding in a cave. Rabbi Shimon, very famous. He hid in a cave. He was there with his son in a cave. And a miracle occurred, and inside the cave grew a carob tree and a spring of water, so he had food to eat and he had water to drink. And Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and his son, they sat in that cave for 12 years, hiding out from the Roman government. During their time in the cave, they spent their days studying Torah. And we actually say that Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's true greatness came from his time in the cave. So, just to even pause right there, many people, if you're a fugitive from the government, had to hide in a cave for 12 years, you'd also give up on life. You know, what kind of life is that, living in a cave for 12 years, hiding out from the Roman government? Rabbi Shimon said, no, this is a chance for me to build, to grow, to develop myself as a person. And he spent those 12 years with his son, studying Torah full-time with no distractions, with miraculous carobs and water in front of him. And in that cave, we say in the famous song, Bar Yochai, we say, Shram Kanisa, in the cave is where he acquired his greatness, inside that cave. He then came out of the cave after 12 years. And this interesting story occurs. He came out of the cave. First, Eliyahu HaNavi came to him at the edge of the cave and said that the Caesar has died, and there's nobody out for you. No one's looking for you anymore. You can come out, you're free. So they came out of the cave and they saw somebody who was plowing and planting his field. And Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai in the cave had become so spiritual, he couldn't relate to physical needs. I mean, he had been sitting there in the cave for 12 years studying Torah and eating carobs, so the idea of like plowing a field to him was very foreign at this point. And he said, how can somebody place aside eternal life to get involved in daily mundane needs like plowing a field? And it says wherever he would look, he would start burning things up, like his eyes are on fire. And literally, he'd look around, and whatever he saw would burn to a crisp. So he was becoming very destructive. So a heavenly voice came out and said, get back into the cave. So he went back into the cave for another year. He came out, and this time he was a little bit more calm and patient, and he understood more about the world. He spent that other year in the cave, I guess, preparing himself to come back into the mundane life of this world. But Rabbi Shimon is someone who had to hide out in a cave, and beyond that, he came out of the cave, and God said, go back in again. And he didn't despair and say, for 12 years I'm in a cave, you're sending me back into the cave again? That's what I get? He said, okay, obviously that means I have to grow, I have to change, I have to develop myself even more. And he did, and when he came out after that next year, he became one of the greatest leaders, again, that we ever had in the Jewish people. So he's also somebody who went through tough times, and he didn't let it put him down, he made the most of it. He took those tough times and he grew from those tough times. And he gives us hope. That's Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. He's actually somebody who's quoted in the Gemara as saying, Chas v'shom shetishtachach Torah Mishrael. He says, God forbid, the Torah is never forgotten. Meaning he's speaking about tough times Jews go through in exile, the persecutions. And he says, the Torah will never be forgotten. No matter what we go through, there's always hope. We'll have the Torah, we'll teach the Torah, we'll develop in Torah. That was Rabbi Shimon's statement he made. Another student of Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Meir, he's famous in the Gemara for saying the following statement. There's a whole discussion about, the discussion I guess is not so important for us right now, but he says a quote, Ben kach lo ben kach karui banim. He says, whether the Jews are doing the right thing or doing the wrong thing, we're still Hashem's children. Hashem refers to us as his children even in difficult times, even when we're doing the wrong things. And the point being that even though we've gone far astray, we're precious to Hashem. And therefore, that means that there's always hope, because Hashem's connection to us is always there. So as far astray as we go, we've never gone too far away that we can't come back to Hashem. There's always a hope to keep rebuilding, even though you have been rejected to some degree. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai is the one who brought to us the Zohar, the traditions of Kabbalah. And it's pointed out in the Zohar, there's a common theme, which is the love of Hashem for the Jewish people. And that love also is what gives us hope, because that means that no matter what we're going through, whatever we're doing, Hashem's love is there for us, and therefore we can always keep rebuilding and growing from that love. The common custom in Lag BaOmer is to light a bonfire. That's the common custom. It's done in many communities, especially, again, in Israel. You look at the hills and you see just fires and fires and fires and fires, hopefully all in control, but fires. A fire is both destructive, but also it's productive. Fire can destroy, and fire can create energy, which we cook, and we can run things with fire, and that's no engines, and all that. It can be a very destructive force, a very constructive force. It's the same thing when someone goes through a tough time. That can be a destructive experience, or you can build from it. And the lesson Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Shimon and everything we discussed has been, and Boaz, is to build from those tough times. Don't let them pull you back.
So that's all the barbecues for tomorrow going.
Exactly. Yeah, no, that we should use the fire for good. Right?
Okay.
I was listening to Israel radio, and they're prohibiting all fires this year, but bonfires, because it's so dry.
In all of Israel?
That's what I heard.
Wow, that's hard to believe. I can't imagine that's going to work out.
unless it's north.
Could be certain areas, maybe.
Maybe, yeah. I don't know.
Rabbi Akiva also, is another point of this attitude Rabbi Akiva had. Rabbi Akiva has a very famous statement. He says, "Kol ma da'avid rachman la'tava avid." All that Hashem does is for the good. That's Rabbi Akiva's statement. The story goes, in short, Rabbi Akiva was traveling one time, and he gets to a city, and he couldn't find a hotel room. So he's stuck sleeping in the forest. And he had with him a lantern, a donkey, and a chicken. The donkey was, you know, for his traveling. The chicken was his alarm clock, Rashi explains. And I guess a rooster. And he had a lantern so he could see. That night, so he was stuck sleeping in the woods because there's no hotel rooms. His donkey died. His chicken, I think, was eaten by like a lion or something. One of them died. And then his lantern got blown out. So each time something happened, Rabbi Akiva said, okay, all that Hashem does is for the good. And Rabbi Akiva's attitude remained positive, despite the fact he had no hotel room, he had no donkey, he had no chicken, and he had no lantern anymore. That night, the Gemara says, bandits came into town and pillaged the entire town. And being that Rabbi Akiva was outside the town, and he wasn't making any noise, he had no fire, they didn't spot him, and he was safe. That's the Gemara says. So, and he said, oh, that's why I keep saying, everything God does is for the good. But you see also, it's the same attitude. It's the attitude that when things aren't going well, you say, there's a positive in this. I don't know what it is at the time, but there's something positive here which we have to get to. Rabbi Akiva learned this from his own Rebbe. Rabbi Akiva had a Rebbe. He had a teacher named Nachum Ish Gamzu. Nachum Ish Gamzu, he was called Ish Gamzu because his common refrain was Gamzu Latova. This is also for the good. And that was Rabbi Akiva's Rebbe. So Rabbi Akiva took that phrase, Gamzu Latova, this is also for the good, and he developed his own phrase, all that Hashem does is for the good, and that's how he lived his life. And I assume when his students died, he was able to keep that mantra going. He said, this must be for the good. And he moved on and he built up something new. So this to me is a very powerful and happy message of Lag BaOmer. It's that never give up. Know that everything in life, even when difficult times come our way, these are chances to rebuild, to refocus, and to grow. So I want to share with you a story, which I think really encapsulates this. The story I'd heard in the past. I just googled it today to get a better description of the story. I can't tell you exactly. This is the exact accurate account, but it's close enough for our purposes. This story is about the Panovitcher Rav. The Panovitcher Rav, his name was Rav Yosef Kahaneman, and he was the rabbi of the town of Panovich before the Holocaust. Panovich was a very large Jewish community, and he was really at the helm of the entire town. He ran the shul. I think they had a yeshiva there. And he was in control of everything. He was in his 60s at the time of the Holocaust. He had a family, he had children, I assume grandchildren at that age, and he was a very accomplished, put in a lifetime of work, building up this beautiful Jewish community. Before the war, I forgot the details, or during the war, as the war began, he ended up in Eretz Yisrael, in Israel, and his family was back in Europe. I think he was planning to go back to Europe, but the war broke out, he couldn't get back, and he was stuck in Israel. His wife and his 9 children were all killed in the Holocaust, in addition to his whole community, everything he built up in his lifetime, everything was gone. It says here he had 1 son that escaped and reached America, that survived, but everyone else was gone. So it was a lifetime of work, it was a family, it was a community, it was institutions, it was everything, all gone. Professor Rav also, I think he was not a healthy person. I think he had some physical ailments as well at the time. And obviously he was devastated. I mean, everything. He was in his 60s, a whole lifetime of work just destroyed. In the middle of the war, so he was in Israel, and he was in Bnei Brak. Now, Bnei Brak now is a large, flourishing community. I mean, it's, as those who've been there, but it's, it's probably, as Israel goes, I mean, Yerushalayim and Bnei Brak are the two huge religious communities. I mean, it's a community of tens of thousands, if not, I know, and yeshivas and schools. It's a huge, huge community. At the time, there was nothing there yet. You know, at the time, there was very little. There were some hills, you know, some palm trees. Like, there was very little at the time in Bnei Brak. The Chazon Ish was already in the area starting to build up Bnei Brak, but besides that, there wasn't much of a community there. So in the middle of the war, the Panovitcher Rav, knowing that what's going on in Europe, and knowing he lost everything, he was there in Bnei Brak, and he saw that there is a hillside, in the center of an area called Zichron Meir. And he said, that's a perfect place to build a yeshiva. So, he started dreaming about a building to accommodate 500 students. He had a vision. Now, this, I think, is 1943. So, in Israel at the time, there weren't all that many Jews. Certainly, the Orthodox community that was there was small and very poor. You had secular Zionists building up kibbutzim and farms and the like, but 500 students at a yeshiva in Bnei Brak was unheard of. They had no money, and they had no students. And every single person that might come to yeshiva was being killed out by Hitler in Europe at the time. There was nothing. And the Panovitcher Rav had this dream, I'm going to build on that hill over there a yeshiva. And it's a yeshiva that's going to fit 500 students. And they thought he was crazy. People asked him, what's gotten into you? In all of Eretz Yisrael, there's only about 200 yeshiva boys total right now. In all of Israel. And you want a building for 500 boys? You have to be realistic. Maybe you want to get 25 or 50 or something. 500? He said, you know, they said to him, how's that going to work? And people started looking at him and saying, you know, he's gone crazy. He lost too much. He's been through too much. And he's gone crazy. He's not thinking straight anymore. He's detached from reality. So people came to the Chazon Ish, and he was where the leader of Jewry in Israel at the time. And they discussed with him this plan. And the Chazon Ish says, you know, realistically, you're correct. What he's thinking is not very realistic. But the Chazon Ish said, Torah is not a natural phenomenon, and the Panovitcher Rav is not a natural person. It's a good combination. Leave him alone, let him do his thing. So, at the same time, when the German army was actually approaching Israel, they never made it in, but they're approaching Israel, the Panovitcher Rav went to sign the contract to buy this hill on which he envisioned the yeshiva. It says, as the Rav was leaving the lawyer's office on Allenby Street in Tel Aviv, a man met him. And the Panovitcher Rav seemed to be lost in thought. So the man asked him why. The Panovitcher Rav said, I just signed a contract to buy the hill in Bnei Brak to build a yeshiva. So the man said, Mazel Tov, that's so wonderful. I'm so happy you bought that hill. Why are you so distracted? He said, I have no money. I can't pay for it. So then how did you make the transaction without any money? They said, no, I have to give 100 pounds sterling right now, still under British control, and the rest later. So he said, what's the problem? He said, I don't have 100 pounds sterling to pay right now either. So I have a donor in South Africa who I'm going to send a telegram to, and that donor would promise me this amount of money. But I can't afford the telegram. And that's what the Rav said. So this man said, okay, let's go to the post office together, I'll pay for the telegram. So the story actually came to light, it says, at the funeral of the man who paid for the telegram. And the Panovitcher Rav said, the entire merit of the Panovitcher Shiva and Bnei Brak is based on this person's few pennies he gave for that whatever it was to pay for that telegram. Wow. That's a side point.
What a story.
But you see that this idea of looking towards the future and rebuilding. I mean, he was somebody, anyone who's been through such a thing, God forbid, how can you move on? How could you try to take a risk and build again and with a positive attitude and push forward? And his vision wasn't just ambitious, it was not realistic. And everyone agreed it wasn't realistic. And you go nowadays, Panovitcher is one of the largest yeshivas in the world, thousands of students, huge buildings, gorgeous buildings. Bnei Brak is a community which is, you know, one of the crowns of the Jewish people. And that was all due to a vision of a person who had lost everything in the war, in the middle of the war still, saying, I'm going to take the next step, rebuild the Jewish people. We can't let Hitler get to us. Something tragic happened, but we're going to move on. And it was his vision and his merit that built up a tremendous yeshiva and a tremendous community. So to me, this is a story which is like Rabbi Akiva. It's a Rabbi Akiva type story. And to me, that is the lesson of Lag BaOmer.